Have you ever heard in the musical scale a B flat 57 octaves lower than middle C? The answer is no, because it's impossible for the human ear to hear a sound that low. But it's also impossible because it's a sound that occurs 250 million light years away from us. It's a pressure wave. Matter of fact, it's a pressure wave that's 30,000 light years across. And as a wave, it takes 10 million years for it to oscillate once. The lowest sound you and I can hear, it takes a 20th of a second to oscillate. It's a sound made by a thin gas that's been detected out of a supermassive black hole in the Perseus cluster of galaxies. Now, I hope your approach to science is, if I can't understand it, I don't believe it's true. I hope that's not your approach to science, because our taxpayer money paid for this to be discovered some 14 years ago. But we have a very noisy musical universe. It's like God loves music in all sorts of varieties and forms. And when you read the Bible, particularly the Psalms, God imagines our life as a song. That is, whether you're musical, whether you can sing or not, there's a soundtrack to your life. There's some kind of song coming from your life and my life. And Psalm 96 wants to direct that song, wants to give shape to that song, wants to imagine God as a choir master producing this unbelievable choir, not just out of our lives, but of all of creation. All the earth, all the heavens, he says, the seas, the fields, the trees in the forest, everything is part of this song. And in Psalm 96, the choir master says, sing a new song to the Lord. And that phrase is repeated off and on throughout the psalm. Sing a new song to the Lord. In the first few verses, the verb sing is repeated several times. Sing, sing, sing. The people of God have always been a musical people, a singing people. Sometimes it's songs of laments. Sometimes it's shouts of joy. But I don't think it's accidental that the greatest Jewish king, the Israelite king David, was first known as a shepherd and as a musician. And he's responsible for so many of the songs. And God, the choir master, says, sing a new song. And it seems to me that is a great call, a great invitation, a great challenge, a great expression of a hope as you and I begin a new fall, a new school year. Sing a new song, because it shows that God wants to do something new in our lives. So no matter how great and positive your life has been up to this point, God wants to do something new. And he thinks it's going to be worth singing about, that it's going to be worth celebrating. God wants to do a new thing in your life, in my life, that's going to make us sing. Very interesting in church history. When you study the history of revivals and spiritual renewal, there's always music associated with it. New music, new songs. Perhaps you've never noticed, you and I can't reproduce, we can't sing any song that the first Christians sang. or we can't sing any song that the Israelites sang. But for whatever reason, God did not think it was worth preserving exactly what or how they sang. Because he knew that with his incredible blessing in this world, there's going to be new songs and new music. Churches have gone to war over contemporary music from time to time. My joke is every Christian loves contemporary music. The question is, when was it contemporary? For Bach, it was every Sunday, a brand new cantata. He wasn't just doing a museum of music. He was creating new music. For Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, who wrote thousands of hymns, they found a voice and a new music. Charles Finney, key figure in the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s of the United States, in one of his lectures about new measures or innovations, he says that God always creates something new, new wineskins when he's doing a powerful work, and it usually includes music. In his day, churches didn't have very many musical instruments, if at all. Certainly no organs. Somehow they'd forgotten all about Bach. Organs were saloon instruments. And Finney said, you can't get a Christian upset that their neighbors are facing eternity without God, but tell them that there's going to be an organ in the sanctuary next week, and they will get upset. Always been new music. In the late 60s, some hippie rock music playing guys become Christian out in California, and Chuck Smith baptizes them. They become part of Calvary Church, and new music is born. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Churches, was a rock musician who comes to Christ, and he created new music. The assistant principal I met today, she's part of a Vineyard Church. And I said, I'm mentioning John Wimber today. She said, I met him. He was in my house. Sandra McCracken, writing new music. We just sang it. God's always doing something new, something fresh. I remember when two of my sons, when they were far from God, and God was bringing them to himself through Christ, I could tell by comments after a Sunday worship service someplace when one of them would say, hey, we sang this song at church. I went home and downloaded it. Or when I hear about a kid who cut out one of our songs and put it in his pocket. Music is such a powerful part of our spiritual expression. And God wants our lives to be this new song. I can't tell you what God wants to do exactly in your life, but I can tell you absolutely he wants to do a new thing. A new thing in at least three areas, according to this psalm. The first area, he wants you to experience more and more how great he is, how incredible he is. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he is great. He is worthy of praise. The leadership team had a retreat yesterday, and I've observed this in any leadership group, that even if they know each other a little bit beforehand, when they start meeting together face to face, when they start praying for one another, when they start wrestling with decisions and get a sense of God's purpose in their life and the life of the church, they get to know each other a little bit better. And as they get to know each other better, they appreciate each other more. I'm not going to say their greatness begins to shine out and experience. No. They just know one another better, and they see great qualities coming out in each other, and they get to appreciate who they are. As we get to know God more and more, we understand his greatness. His greatness, according to this psalm, that should make us tremble. His greatness that should make us sick of any idol that would tempt us to go in a different direction. That would cause us to pursue something that doesn't have God as its source and as its end and as its in between. He wants us to experience God's greatness. 45 years ago, this summer was a pivotal point in my spiritual life after a freshman year in college of ups and downs. And I didn't know which way I was probably going. I was in a Bible study, so I was flirting with discipleship and with Christ. I was pledging a fraternity, so I was flirting with other things through that experience. But over the summer, through a Bible study with some other guys and girls during that summer in Charlotte, Christ captured my heart with his love and with his awesomeness and his greatness. And I can remember one of the first times just sitting reading a Bible and reading Psalm 139 that says, this incredible God knows everything about me. He knows when I stand up, when I go out. There's not a place I can go in the universe away from his presence. And I keep reading it. It says, the sum of his thoughts are so many for me that they cannot be numbered. And I just remember being, wow, seeing God's greatness. And it says that he knows every day of my life before it even happens. God wants you to grow in your experience of his greatness. Secondly, he wants you and I to grow in experience of his salvation. In the Bible, we always worship and celebrate, first of all, God because who he is. And I tell you, if we ended up in eternity in hell, we'd still praise God just because of who he is. Who he is. The second thing is also what he has done. His greatness was revealed to the Israelites because he heard their cries when they were slaves. When they were slaves and brought them out of Egypt and made them his own people to be priests to the nations. You know, one of the frustrations of Jesus when he went into the temple and he saw all the money changing happening and he did what we'd call premeditated temple clearing. I mean, he sat outside and made a whip, and then he went in and just went off on him, not in a out-of-control rage, but in a righteous, holy wrath and anger against the perversion of their worship. And he overturned the tables, and he drove them out. And he said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. What he'd hoped to see was the nations gathered before the great God because of what God had done bringing them out of darkness. 45 years ago, again, my focus was like in a pinball machine. I was subject to almost any idolatry you can imagine until he got hold of me and revealed his greatness and his purpose in my life, and that I only had one purpose, and that was to know and follow Jesus Christ. And through that purpose, everything else would find its place. He wants you to experience, he wants me to experience what it's like not to live as a slave. To live as someone who's been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves in heaven, the places, in the light of Christ. Third thing he wants us to grow in our experience, he wants to have a new experience of trust. This psalm ends in several places at the end with a promise that God's going to come and judge the world in equity and justice and righteousness, that whatever looks wrong about the world is not its final place. It says he's established, his throne is established, no matter what's going on. And so many times in the life of the Israelites, they had no reason to sing anything else but a lament under the dominion of other people in exile. But because of what he was going to do, regardless of their circumstances, they could still sing a new song with the hopefulness that God was going to come and judge with righteousness and equity and put everything right. He calls us to grow in our experience with him, his greatness, our actual experience of his salvation, our trust and hopefulness of what he's going to do and what he's able to do in the future. But if you're like me, my song is often muted or actually robbed. And I find out I'm not singing a new song to the Lord at all. I'm singing, oh, a slave labor song or a busy kind of song or some other kind of song. And I discovered that my song's been robbed from me. I read a sermon recently by James Stewart, a Scottish preacher during the 20th century. A sermon from like 1938, Why Be a Christian? And he had four reasons. First is, it's the happiest life you could ever have. Second was, it's the hardest life you could ever have and will draw you to your weakness, but to God's strength. The third is, it's the holiest life, although you had to do some rehab work on that word to mean it's the most transforming life you could possibly have, that in Christ everything is put right. Your character is shaped and developed and you're transformed. And the fourth thing he said, it's the most hopeful life. But when he, and under his point about it's the happiest life, he listed three things that rob us of our happiness. The first was worry. I'd add stress to that. He said the second was boredom, the monotony of life. Then he said the third was self-centeredness, where you're the center of your own universe. It's not really new. I think it was Protagoras said that man is the measure of all things, which is official self-centeredness. And he says, as a self-centered person, you always live as a critic towards everybody and everything else, and you're this close to your own sense of superiority. I'd add to those three things, worry, stress, boredom, self-centeredness. For many people, they've been robbed of their song by shame, by the shame of whatever they've done in their life or how they're living their life. They've been paralyzed. If they've not been paralyzed, maybe they've been motivated by their shame and kind of working harder than anybody else to try to prove something, to try to compensate. I'd say another thing that robs my song or your song would be disappointment. Disappointment. We've lost something. Have we not gained something that we've hoped for? And we live under this chronic sense of disappointment. With all of those things in our society, unfortunately, we learn to numb them or to avoid them, whether drugs, alcohol, work, leisure, whatever it might be. We learn that it's better to be mindless than awake and alert to our circumstance. If your song has been robbed, if you look forward to the fall, you can't look forward. There's too much heaviness in your life. There's too much going on. If you try to have 30 seconds of uncluttered thought, you find it absolutely impossible. You can't be still and know that he is God. How do you recover your song? How do you obey scripture? But it says, sing a new song. We can use the Al-Anon slogan, said, fake it till you make it. Just turn on K-Love and overdose on it for a while to try to gin up your excitement or whatever. No. The only way we can recover our new song is, again, going back to God's greatness. What if it's the fact or the reality that everything that could possibly mute us, everything that could possibly rob us of our new song, God really intends it to be one of the key verses of our new song. God intends us to face whatever we're struggling with openly and honestly. Maybe seek the help of others as well. That he's going to take those things we struggle with most and turn those into our song. If we ever portrayed that you can only have a new song when everything is gone well and right, oh, what pressure that would be, and what pressure that is for so many of us. What if I could take a chronic disappointment and surrender it to God and say, God, almost like the Serenity Prayer, help me accept this or show me how to change this. But only you. You're in charge. I want to sing to you your greatness. I want to join the trees in the forest and clapping my hands because of who you are and what you've done. I'm afraid we don't present the Christian life as that practical, as that immediate to our biggest struggles. Now, you may not be struggling. You know, you're beginning a new program. You know, you're seeing great things happen with your kids. Well, I'm thinking several of you have kids starting high school, first day tomorrow, right? Some of you have kids starting middle school. Congratulations, you're beginning your own reality show. You're going to have so many occasions to trust God. You're going to get to sing new songs all over the place. If you trust God with those things, if you don't try to control those things as God, if you wait on God, I love Psalm 40. It's a testimony of someone who was in a pit. And they said, oh, I waited patiently for the Lord and cried out to God. And he lifted me out of this pit. He put my feet on this rock that we had just sung about. You know, and then it goes on, he says, and he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to my God. And then it goes on, it says, and many will believe. Oh, I wish I had the time. This song, it has three audiences, by the way. The first audience is to God because God's the one who inspires it. Sing a new song. But guess what? It has an audience to the nations, to the world. Declare his glory among the nations. The word glory occurs at least four times. That is, seeing the awesomeness, again, the graces of God that just opens our mouth. We can't shut up about it. When you're singing a new song because you're experiencing God's greatness and you're experiencing his salvation in real life, others are going to hear about it without you ever being obnoxious, without you ever cramming something down somebody's throat, just by you naturally living your life in front of somebody else. And that's one of the neatest things of all. Good choirs are always contagious. They always invite other singers. To close this call from God to sing a new song. Is there an area of your life that needs a new song? Needs the greatness of God to bear on it? Needs the salvation of Jesus Christ? You need to hear Jesus say, I've got this. If I died on the cross for you, this is nothing. I've got this. That would respond to the work of the Spirit. First of all, quickening your own heart and mind to respond to God, trusting, and then in obedience, walking forward in whatever way he might guide you and lead you. Why don't you begin this morning in prayer, ask God to give you voice for this new song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the greatest reason to sing. Because of who you are, how incredible you are, your splendor that it says over and over again. You are indeed worthy of our song. We thank you that Jesus came into this world tempted in every way that we are, but this world could not rob him of his song. That he could sing it on the cross when he said, "It is finished. We thank you for his work. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who, according to the first apostles, makes believers alive with music that teaches one another, that encourages, that challenges us. Father, turn the gathering church into an incredible choir that is heard not just in this gym, but in this community. And may others who know that they were born to sing, may others be drawn to you, starting with kids, because out of infants you have ordained praise. But do your work, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen."